One of the things that I like to do is take a familiar passage of Scripture and watch it come alive. To look at it afresh and become new again to those who are learning it. I think if there was a single verse that most would be most popular among Christians, it would probably be John 3:16. That's a safe assumption. And rightly so. It encapsulates the gospel. But if there was a second verse, most familiar at least among evangelical Christians, it would probably be Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You're very familiar with it. It's one of the first ones I learned as a child, one of the first ones my parents had me memorize, these two verses. Last year, actually 66 sermons ago, can you believe that? You all listened to 66 messages since I had anything to say in depth about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I taught you a little phrase, and the phrase kind of pulls the verses together, and the phrase goes like this. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And if we are saved, we will do good works. That's really what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is about, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but I do want to go back over this because I want us to understand it. I want us to get this little phrase in our mind. So if you would say it with me, I'd put a little emphasis on some of the words to really help us zone in on it. So let's all together responsibly say this little phrase. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And if we are saved, we will do good works. That's a great truth. And I want us to look at it with fresh eyes this morning as we look at this section, but I really want to spend my point illustrating it. Now, to kind of get a little running start, the first chapter that was quoted from this morning during the singing time is really about the identity that every Christian has. When you become a Christian, when you receive Christ into your life, you're not born a Christian, you have to become a Christian. And you receive an identity. It's a wonderful identity, and I'm not going to go into all of that because I'm saving that, youth, for Vacation Bible College. You're going to get the best sermon you ever heard, and I'm going to preach it. It's going to be really good. And I say good because it's my favorite chapter. It's the thing I love to talk about. It's the thing I love to encourage Christians with, and not because of me presenting it, but because of the truth that's in that chapter. Your life is going to be greatly affected. But we come into chapter 2 of Ephesians when Paul is saying, look, this is how it used to be for you, but something changed. You used to be one way, but God made you different. And it came when you understood who Christ was and everything that we've been singing about here this morning, the grace of God. And he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. Those are strong words. Even as the rest. See, some people have this idea that everybody's just kind of a child of God. Folks, that is not true. Paul, the guy who wrote half the New Testament, would have stood up and said, I once was not a Christian. I once was working against God, even though I thought I was working for him, and I had to be born again. And something changed in my life. Verse 4, very important word. But God, in light of all of that, but God condemned us and destroyed us. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those are huge words that need more explanation, but just getting a running start. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, there's that word again, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then here's the familiar part. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So if you look at verses 8 and 9 carefully, you'll see the phrase that I taught you last year coming out. We don't do good works to get saved. That's verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Very plainly, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We're not saved by keeping the law or by our works. We don't do good works to get saved. And then verse 10 pulls out, we do good works because we are saved. It doesn't mean we don't do good works. We do them because we are saved. That's our power. That's our reason. And as you see at the end of that verse, verse 10, if we are saved, we will do good works. Now, you would think that in common understanding that we have of verses like this that have been memorized since children, that we talk about a lot, we sing about it a lot, it's not by works, it's by grace. Grace, of course, is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is God loving you even when you don't deserve it. That's how we're saved. Grace comes to us through God's gift, and it comes through faith. When we put our trust in Christ, God saves us. In fact, even the faith that we put in him is a gift from him. It's what it says in verse 8. He says, it's not of yourself. What is not of yourself? The faith, even. God grants you faith. It's a gift from God. And it's not as a result of works. In other words, nobody in heaven is going to be saying, I was good enough. I made it. I was good. And they're boasting. Nobody will be boasting. We will only be boasting in one person, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why we just sang what we sang. Give me Jesus, only Jesus. That's all I need. A lot of people think it's them plus Jesus. It's my works plus his work. What did Jesus say at the cross? It is what? Finished. The work is done. We receive the gift of eternal life by faith. But even though we say that a lot, and even though it's talked a lot all through the New Testament over and over and over again, you would think that people know that. And yet, they don't. You run into people all the time. I was talking with a college student. Our families are close, and they're Catholic, and we were vacationing together. I have a lot of Catholic friends. And over the years, and you do too, in fact, probably about half of our church probably has some kind of background in Catholicism. So when I say these things, it's not throwing rocks at Catholicism. I love my Catholic friends. But there are some differences in what we understand the Bible to mean. And so he and I were talking. He was a college student, and we were vacationing together. His mother was very outspoken about theological matters, and she and I have had our go-rounds. And she knows, obviously, that I'm a Baptist pastor. I'm a evangelical pastor. And she thinks I'm always trying to convert them, which I am. But they understand that. We have a good understanding. And just to show you how sensitive she is about it, we were parting one time. And as we were leaving, we hadn't been, in fact, to my shame, we had never really engaged in any spiritual conversations. And she looked at me as I was getting in the car. She said, "You'll never get me, Mark. You'll never get me." Anyway, her son and I, on another time, were talking late one night, and he began to ask questions. The conversation found its way to spiritual matters, and I ended up sharing the gospel with him. I drew the bridge illustration, and if you know me, you know how I share the gospel. The bridge illustration is two cliffs, and we're on one side, and God's on the other, and there's this huge, vast gulf in between us, and that gulf is sin, and all of us have sin in our lives, and there's things that have separated us from God, and we try to get across the gap by many people by doing good works. And I was drawing this all out like I always do, and how do we get across, and how are we going to do it? No, but the wages of sin is death, and we're all going to die because of that sin, and we're going to be, it's eternal death, it's spiritual death. But God did something amazing. He put Jesus on this earth, a sinless Son of God, and he bridged the gap. And I drew the cross across the vast gulf. And as I shared with him about how we cross that bridge, I asked him, how do you think you cross? How do you think most people get across? And standard answer, well, you try to do good, you try to be good, you try to... And this kid goes to church every week. and you try to, you know, just do the best you can. You do good things. And then I read to him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, in light of what I've just shared, imagine him reading this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And I watched his eyes get big. That's a very smart young man. And he said, I've never seen that before. And as we began to talk, he got excited. And he began to realize, oh, so that's how it works. And so we were having this great conversation. It was late in the night. We were all in this house together. And I was a little nervous because I knew what was coming. And of course, I got the phone call when we all got home and things began, the dust began to settle. And someone was very upset with me for talking to their son about these matters. And she even said, right there while we were sleeping, you were trying to make our son a Protestant. I said, you know, I was just answering his questions. I was sharing the gospel with him. I'll call her Jane. I said, we were talking about the place of good works in our lives. And I shared with him Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I was just reading the Bible to him. I wasn't cowering. I was just kind of sharing with her what I had been sharing with her son. And here's the amazing thing. As I shared that verse over the phone with her, this is what she said. And she's a consistent person of her faith. She said, of course it's not by works. It's by faith, Mark. I know that. So I said, Jane, why doesn't he know that? Why, when I show him the Bible in this verse, he's never seen it? And there was this long silence over the phone. Well, we got past that. And I got to thinking about that many times over the years. There's things we think our children know, but maybe they don't. In contrast to that discussion was the discussion I had this week with Hannah Purcell. And I thought, what an amazing difference. As I began to talk to Hannah, a 9-year-old girl in our church, grew up here in this church. I remember when Hannah was just a baby. And she grew up here. She has godly parents. She has theologically minded parents who teach her the truth. And so as I began to ask her, I said, Hannah, what is a Christian? She said, a Christian is someone who follows God. That's a good definition, by the way, folks. Of course, the follow-up question to that is, well, how does one become a Christian? Well, they have to put their trust in Jesus. They have to believe that he died on the cross for their sins. I say, yeah, but Hannah, but don't we have to do good works? Do good works have something to, you know, is that what helps get us into heaven? She said, no, that is not. In fact, as we were talking about the gift of eternal life and using the word faith, I used a little illustration with Hannah. I said, Hannah, I had a jar or a can of almonds there on my desk. I said, I want to give you this can of almonds. It didn't work out good because she doesn't like almonds, so it just kind of messed me up. But I said, just hang on, act like you like almonds, okay. And I said, I want to give you this can of almonds. It's a gift to you. And I said, but before I give it to you, I really, you know, if you could pull the weeds at my house and my flower beds, it would be great. Then I'll give it to you. I said, would that be a gift? Why not? Because you earned it. Because I would have earned it. I said, exactly right. I said, how does that work? And she began to say to me, and she kind of took over and began to speak clearly and plainly the gospel about how it's not by works, it's by faith in what Jesus has done, because we should have been on the cross, and he was the one on the cross, and she understands the gospel. Why? Because somebody was explaining it to her from a child. And I told her, I said, Hannah, do you understand? You are 9 years old. You are not going to be like most of the people in the world who don't understand the most basic truth about how a person can know God. You already got it at 9. I was proud of her, but I was also proud of her parents. And I was thankful for the grace of God that has saved a young girl. My pastor used to say, when people would come forward in the worship service, which we do in our church, we ask people to come and express their desire to be followers of Christ. And he told a story one time about a child that came and some adults that came. I think it was like three adults and a child. And somebody was commenting after the service, and they said, "Oh, isn't that great? We had 3.5 saved today," trying to be cute. And the pastor said, "Oh, no. No, we didn't have 3.5. The child is not a half. When a child gets saved at a young age, their whole life has been presented to God to be lived for God. The adult that gets saved, and thank God that adults get saved, we want adults to get saved, but their life has been partially spent. Maybe they're halfway through their life. And now, yes, there is a half-life there to be lived for God. But when a child comes to Christ, their whole life is now available for the service of the Lord and enjoying the benefits of knowing God." And I was just so glad that it couldn't have been said more plainly than the way I heard it. And you know, the Bible is so clear. Ephesians 2:8-9. I mean, did you hear it? I mean, there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Paul even admits that. Peter even admits that. But some things are stated so plainly, so simply, you just can't miss it. And friends, I want you to burn this into your children. Burn it in hard. Let them understand it from every possible angle you can get. Ask them about it. Quiz them about it. Rehearse it. Go over it over and over again. What are you trying to communicate to them? Saving them a lot of trouble in their life and a lot of misunderstanding about God and a lot of wondering and misinformation and never really knowing where they stand with God if they know this truth. What is it? Say it with me. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And if we are saved, we will do good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, those are the most popular. That's the ones we really hang our hat on as far as our salvation is concerned, and it's communicated all through the Bible. But don't forget verse 10. You can't forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Good works are important. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We do good works because we're saved. See, it's just a difference of motivation. There's a lot of people trying to do good things to try to hope that in the end it's all going to work out. No, the true Christian, the person who understands what Jesus did at the cross, says, no, I'm not doing good things to get me into heaven. I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has done. And now I get to do the things he wants me to do. I'm not doing them so he'll love me and like me. I'm doing them because he loves me and he likes me. It's a big difference. If you understand that, you understand what most people don't understand. So the works are certainly important. In fact, the works of God, the godliness in our lives, the good things in our lives, the acts of kindness, the acts of sacrifice, the acts of holiness, and the staying away from evil and impurity, and all the things that I could lay out for you, anything you do for the sake of God that's biblical and true and right, and it can be everything from your thought life to your actions, to the way you treat other people, the way you do your business, the way you do anything. All of those good works are important because you were saved to do them. They are the expectation of God. They are the sign of salvation. People that say that they're Christians and they're trusting in Jesus, but they don't live a life that demonstrates that at all, they're kidding themselves. And see, we get accused of that sometimes when the Jehovah's Witnesses come by the door and you start talking to them about faith and not by works. They'll say, "Oh, you're saying that you can just go do whatever you want." No, I'm not saying that, but that's what they think we're saying. No, we're making a very important point. It's the motivation for why we do what we do. It is a natural desire to do good works for a Christian. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's something we want to do. And not just a few good works. We live a surrendered life. We surrender ourselves so that we can do all the wonderful things that God's going to spend our lifetime teaching us and molding us and causing us to do by his grace. This surrender to being what God wants you to be is very much a part of these truths. James chapter 2 verse 17 says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself." Jesus in John 14 said many times, but in John 14 he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Did you see how that goes right in with Ephesians 2:8-9? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you love me, if you understand God's grace in your life, you will want to, and you will be finding yourself doing the things that he wants you to do. Good works are very important. You don't neglect them. You just have to do them for the right reason. So, we don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Are you all there? See, it's not on the screen, is it? Ah, it is on the screen. Okay, was it on the screen a minute ago? Uh-huh, okay. Say it with me. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And if we are saved, we will do good works. You see, there is a direct connection between faith and obedience. Direct connection. They are not separated. Sometimes in our desire to emphasize faith and grace, and it's not by works, we sometimes, in the process of trying to make that point and trying to get it home and trying to communicate it, we end up leaving off the obedience part, and you can't do that. We must not discount obedience in light of the fact that we believe and teach that obedience does not create righteousness. Being obedient doesn't make you more righteous. Jesus makes you righteous. The cross makes you righteous. You are granted the righteousness of God when you receive Christ as your Savior, because he's righteous and he comes to live in you. That makes you righteous, not because of anything you've done. So obedience doesn't make you more righteous. But obedience must not be separated from righteousness. The illustration. Let's go back to the beginning. The book of Genesis. In Genesis, we find a man named Abram, who later became Abraham. And Abram was really the father of the Jewish nation. And that's very significant because God used a family to bring the Savior. God used a family to demonstrate who he was to the world. He chose them. They are a chosen, special people. And it came through a man named Abram. And Abram was really a pagan. A lot of people think that the whole Jewish nation was started in godliness. It was not started in godliness. Grace was demonstrated from the start. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees with a bunch of pagan people. But God called him out. God, by grace, lifted him out of that and decided, I'm going to use you to make a great nation. And ultimately, I'm going to do something very special with this family. I'm going to bring the Messiah, the Savior, the sinless Son of God, Jesus, into the world to save the world. So that's part and mainly the reason why the family was brought to the earth, to have a way to bring the Messiah. And we find the statement, the famous statement in Genesis chapter 12. And it's actually in verse 3, but I want to start in verse 1. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. This is the beginning part. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. It wasn't just for his sake. It was so that he would be a blessing. And then he said, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And as we said last week, this is really a great missions verse, a missions statement. What was God's ultimate intention in Abraham? Just to create a special family on the earth? No. He created a special family so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. How would that happen? Well, Jesus would come from this family. He would die on the cross. He would rise from the dead. He would offer salvation to anyone who would receive it. And that message was to be preached and shared all around the world. And that's why we send out missionaries. That's why there's people in France from our church right now. That's why we have missionaries in all the countries of the earth. Why? So that that message would be communicated and people would have the opportunity to receive Christ. But where did it start? It started with Abram. And it started with a promise that every family on the earth would be blessed through him. Now, how's he going to do that? He had to do it through a son. He's going to grow a great nation. He's going to have to start having kids. Now, keep in mind, Abram lived 2,000 years before Jesus. That's a long time. This didn't just was made up by somebody yesterday, or even 100 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago. Folks, this is the beginning, the book of Genesis. And then we find the promise of the Son. We only have to go very far in the book of Genesis to Genesis 15. It says that God took Abram outside. And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." Of course he couldn't. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." I'm going to give you a lot of kids, Abraham. And the Bible says in verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This, if you will, is the point at which Abraham understood enough to put his trust for life in God. And the Bible says that God, this is not New Testament interpretation of what happened in the Old Testament. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament. It says, "He reckoned it to him as righteousness." He believed, put his faith. Doesn't say he worked, doesn't say he did anything. He believed, put his faith. And what did God do? He gave Abraham his righteousness. He saved him by grace through faith, believe. There's the promise. Faith, grace, and salvation. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. Paul comes along, who had experienced great grace. He was a Christian hater. He threw Christians in jail. He persecuted them. He watched them get murdered like he did to Stephen. And then he had an encounter with Christ, and Jesus changed his life. And then he became a preacher for the gospel. Made an about face, repented, and went the other direction. And he wrote the book of Romans, the great statement on salvation. You want to know about what is salvation? What is eternal life? What is forgiveness? All those things? You go to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, verse 1, you're going to hear an echo from 2,000 years before. "What then shall we say about Abraham," Paul said, "our forefather, according to the flesh?" What has he found? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." See, he was making the case in Romans that everybody's been saved by grace through faith from the beginning. You don't do it by following rules. You don't do it by keeping the law. And in the Jewish context, you don't do it by getting circumcised and becoming a Jewish person. No. He says, when was Abraham justified? And how was he justified? By works? No. And then he quotes, in verse 3, he quotes Genesis, what we already read, in chapter 15, verse 6. Now he's quoting a 2,000-year-old quote. "For what does the Scripture say?" He's referring back. "Abraham believed God, trusted in God, put his faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So the case has been made clearly. Abraham received a promise. He believed what God told him. God granted it righteousness to him, not because of anything he had done, not because he grew up in a Christian home, not because he was a good guy. He was a pagan. But God chose him, and he believed. He had faith, and it was given to him as if he had never done anything wrong, just like it is when we receive Christ as our Savior. He said, "Well, where are you going with that?" Well, let's go to Genesis 22. High drama here. God is testing Abraham. Kind of a perplexing story, a gut-wrenching story, if you will. The sacrifice that God called on him to make of his son Isaac. He's promised to make him a great nation. And what does he do? He takes his first child, and he decides that he's going to sacrifice him. God tells him to do that. Abraham says, "Well, okay." And he takes him up on a mountain. And you know that whole dramatic story. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but he's up there. They build this altar. He lays Isaac on the altar. And the most horrible thing you could ever imagine as a parent is getting ready to happen. And Abraham, in just blind obedience to the command of God, is about to sacrifice his son. And out of nowhere, or out of the blue, if you will, verse 11 says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am. Here I am." He was terrified. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up, the ram, for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to that day, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And of course, there's incredible rich imagery here of the gospel that was to come, that Jesus would come and be that lamb for us. But God was testing Abraham. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 15 says, the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. A second time. First time was a relief. The second time. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, isn't that a repeat of the promise he had made him before? You hear it? It's all the same language. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Because you have obeyed my voice. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection between faith and obedience? Even in the father of our faith, Abraham, who was granted righteousness simply because he trusted God, God required of him obedience. And the fulfillment of everything that God wanted to do was coming in light of Abraham's obedience. He was going to do what he said he was going to do, but he did it through his obedience. But don't misunderstand, his obedience did not save him. That was settled when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But God did not stop there with Abraham. He didn't say, "Okay, I got you saved, I got your righteousness, now go do whatever you want to do." No. "I'm going to fulfill a promise I made to you, but I'm going to do it because of your obedience." Look at the progression. I put them all on one slide for you. Chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." There's the promise. Chapter 15, verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord. He reckoned it to him as righteousness." There is the transaction. And chapter 22, verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." So now, in context, we find Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 echoing now some 2,000 years later. Do you see the same thing? In light of what we've learned about from Abraham, now let's say Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 together. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." There it is. Faith, obedience. Grace and good works. They go together. If we can understand that, then we don't have to worry about misunderstanding the gospel. Because we can maintain we are not saved by works, but because we're saved, good works are going to flow out of our lives. And we must not be accused of people that say, "Well, you just trust God and you just do whatever you want." No, that's not what we believe. That hasn't been taught in 4,000 years in the Bible. That's never been taught. What has been taught? You trust God. You put your faith only in Him, and that's what saves your soul. And then you spend the rest of your life being obedient. And being obedient doesn't keep you saved. Being obedient doesn't make God like you, love you more. No, all that was settled before. Now it's the outflow of a life of obedience, a life of gratitude, and a life that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. That's the proof you've been saved. It's not just in these places, it's all over the Bible. Look at one more verse, Isaiah 50, verse 10. I was reading this week and it just hit me like a brick. It was just wonderful how I could see the New Testament in the Old and the Old in the New over and over again. Listen to what Isaiah said. Isaiah was in a tough time. He was prophesying to the people of Israel who didn't like him. They gave him a hard time and they threatened him. And he says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his spirit, of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Do you see it? The same words. Who is it that obeys the Lord? Who fears the Lord? Trust God. Let him rely on God. Just like Abraham. He relied on God. He trusted in God. God gave him righteousness. And then he obeyed the voice of the Lord. Trust and obey go together. They just go together. There's an old hymn I learned growing up. Some of you have learned it. Trust and obey. Listen to these words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, see, there's the good works. He abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The hymn writer also said, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." You really want to experience God, you got to lay it down. You got to lay down your life. You got to surrender yourself over to him and let him call the shots. Let him do the directing. Let him be the one who decides what's right and what's good and true in your life versus your just thinking and being influenced by the world. He says, there's only one way to have that kind of delight. It's if you lay it all on the altar. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them that trust and obey. The happiest Christians I know are those who are not just trusting in Jesus, but who obey Jesus. And then in fellowship sweet, someday we'll sit at his feet. Or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to fulfill your word. We want to not just be Christians that talk about grace and faith. We want to talk and live out obedience. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we've been delivered from the misunderstanding that obedience is what's going to settle our salvation. That obedience is what's going to make us better in your sight. No, Jesus makes us perfect in your sight. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us there. You didn't stop there. That you called us to a life of good works, of changed life, of working on your behalf, doing the things that Jesus would do, thinking the things that he thinks, sharing ourselves, living holy, avoiding the world and embracing your truth. Father, we thank you for the grace. And Lord, I pray for all of us here today. All of us have issues in our life that need to be turned over to you. We trust you and we need to obey you. And Lord, wherever that obedience is not being lived out, I pray that even this morning, as I've been saying these things and preaching these things, as your word is going out, it brings conviction and it touches us where we are at. And there's something that pops right up in our mind and something that you want to deal with. And as Christians, as those who trust you and who obey you, who love you and obey you, Lord, help us to be quick to say, "You're right, Lord. Yes, I need to correct that in my life. I need to adjust that. I need to surrender that area of my life to you." Lord, you have that wonderful ability to speak to all of us about these particular things that are going on with us all at the same time. Would you do it now? Would you relieve us, some of us, of the guilt and the burden of sin, Lord, because we've thought that we had to work our way to you. And today we've learned something new. I pray for those who hearing that for the first time, that for today they would say yes to Jesus and they would put their trust in Jesus and nothing else. And Lord, for those who've already trusted you, may today be the day that we take another step of obedience, another step towards you, Lord, another step of following in the predetermined plan that you have laid out for us to do good works. I don't know how that will look, Lord. You do. Bring it about in our lives. In Jesus' name.